As I'm sure many of you are aware, a very common approach in sharing the gospel in these times that we live in is to promote Jesus as one who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus is often proclaimed as the one who will heal all your hurts, and he'll soothe all the ailments that you have. He'll solve all your problems because he wants you to be healthy and wealthy, prosperous, happy. Well, I'm confident that if you were to depart from here, you wouldn't have to go very far from this location to find churches even in our own community that proclaim that sort of gospel. But as we've seen many times in our overview of the Old Testament, trials and difficulties are something that are not at all foreign in the lives of truly godly people. We find that godly men and women throughout the Scriptures deal with difficulties. And, of course, ultimately all suffering can be traced back to sinful man rebelling against a holy God. But at the same time, God, in his mercy and his grace and his wisdom, he uses those trials to draw unbelievers to himself and to take believers and to grow them up and to mature them and to work his purposes in them. He doesn't always spare believers from having difficulties or trials, but uses those to the benefit of their lives. Certainly when you look at the prophet Jeremiah, we find a man who was devoted and faithful to the Lord, and as a result he was diligent in carrying out the prophetic ministry that the Lord had given him to do. We've seen that already in our previous lessons. And although his life was characterized by love and obedience to God, Jeremiah's days were filled with trials and troubles. In Jeremiah, we find a reminder that there is nowhere in Scripture that promises that those that belong to the Lord will be spared trials and difficulties or will have a life of ease. Rather, what we're called to is a life of trust, no matter what the circumstances. Obviously, in our sermon this morning, Tom Pennington was really talking about that whole issue of trust and the fact that when we're living in gentleness, when we're living in meekness, we're living in trust in the Lord regardless of those circumstances. And we certainly see that in Jeremiah. Well, this morning marks the third installment in our study of the book. And you'll recall that Jeremiah's ministry spanned a period of over 40 years. And you'll recall that at the time of the events that are recorded here, about 100 years have passed since the Lord had raised up the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And they had been crushed, they had been taken into exile. And then we have Judah, and in spite of the fact that they witnessed all the things that the Lord had done in judgment of their northern neighbors, Judah persisted in idolatry herself and continued to pursue idolatry, even though their prophet after prophet had come to them, calling them to repentance. And so now idolatry had grown to the point where the Lord has pronounced a sentence on the nation of Judah, that they are going to experience destruction and exile, just like their northern neighbors did, except this time it won't be at the hands of the Assyrians, it would be at the hands of the Babylonians. So that's really the message that Jeremiah was called to preach. It's a proclamation of doom that is coming based on their sinfulness. And as Jeremiah is preaching these things, he's not talking about events that are going to happen, you know, way off in the future sometime. These are events that are coming soon. They're coming quickly. Now, in your reading of the book of Jeremiah, I don't know if any of you have, as you've gone through the chapters, have tried to figure out kind of what the timeline is of the book of Jeremiah, or tried to figure out, you know, of the five kings that reigned in Judah during Jeremiah's ministry, which kings are reigning when he's giving these particular oracles. And if you've tried going through that exercise, you may have found it rather frustrating. And there's a reason for that, and that's that Jeremiah does not arrange his material chronologically. Rather, it's arranged more topically. And so the chapters that we're going to look at this morning, which is chapters 14 through 20, you might think, well, that's kind of in the first half of the book, so it's probably in the earlier part of Jeremiah's ministry. In actual fact, most scholars believe that these chapters that we're looking at this morning occurred during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And these events probably occurred about 15, maybe 17 years before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So as Jeremiah is giving us this information in chapters 14 through 20, the end is getting really close. That judgment is getting really close. And the people that he is speaking to are people that are going to be experiencing these things themselves. So that's kind of the background and the situation that we find here. But before we delve into the chapter, one of the other characteristics of Jeremiah that we haven't really talked about too much is the fact that he is somewhat unique among all the Old Testament prophets in that Jeremiah gives us a lot of information about what was going on inside him. He reveals a lot about his personality. He reveals a lot about his character. He reveals a lot about his emotional state. Already in the first 13 chapters that we've studied over the last couple of weeks, in the lessons that Rocky and Brad taught, we've seen several things about Jeremiah. And we saw, first of all, that he was young when the Lord called him. And in fact, he was so young that he was reluctant to go out and proclaim doom to his nation. Didn't think people would listen to him because of his young age. And of course, he had a tough message to deliver, a message of judgment to a people who didn't want to hear it. We've also seen evidence that Jeremiah loved his people. He loved the nation of Judah. And yet, God instructed Jeremiah not to pray for them. There's been two verses in our reading, you know, up to this point, where God has specifically told him, don't pray for the people. God also told Jeremiah to proclaim judgment and then told him that, you know, your ministry, in a sense, is going to be futile because people aren't going to listen. So Jeremiah, here's what you're to do. You're to proclaim that judgment is coming, but recognize that they are not going to turn. They are not going to repent. Kind of a tough ministry to have. And Jeremiah knew the awful things that would befall Judah. He knew how awful it was going to be. And so he exclaimed back in chapter 8, one of the chapters we looked at last week, he said this, my sorrow is beyond healing, my heart is faint within me. You see, Jeremiah really had a heart for his people, and it really crushed him, the fact that he knew judgment was coming, he knew terror was coming, and that the people were not going to turn from it. And so Jeremiah is really in a tough position. On the one hand, he loved his people, and he wept over them, and yet those same people, they hated Jeremiah. They despised him. They considered him a traitor. He was committed to the ministry that the Lord had given him, and he faithfully carried out that ministry. And he called the nation to repentance, and yet the Lord had revealed to him that the nation is not going to repent. He interceded for the people. He prayed for the people, and yet the Lord commanded him not to pray for them. And we're going to see that again in the passage we're looking at this morning, and the reason why. So Jeremiah was not in an easy situation. He's kind of pulled different directions. Great love for his people on the one hand, even greater commitment to the Lord on the other. So his was a life that was filled with trouble and turmoil and great difficulty. And when we get into chapters 14 through 20, we find that this tension in his life becomes even more apparent. If you turn to chapter 14, Jeremiah makes reference to extreme drought that had befallen Judah. You might recall from our study of the Old Testament law that drought was one of the consequences of disobedience that was spelled out in the law of Moses. And Judah was experiencing that aspect of God's judgment because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness. So look at chapter 14, starting at verse 1, at the conditions that are described here. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads. Because the ground is cracked, for there's been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail. There is no vegetation. Kind of sounds like Texas this year, doesn't it? No, seriously. I mean, we can kind of relate to what's being described here because we've seen just a little taste of what severe drought looks like. And not surprisingly, what follows this description of the extreme suffering that the nation is going through is a prayer of confession, prayer of confession of sin. And commentators disagree regarding this prayer. They disagree whether this is Jeremiah offering this prayer of confession or whether it's the people themselves. But either way, listen to what the prayer says. Verse 7. Although our iniquities testify against us, so, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. True statement, right? O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, or a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. It's really a great prayer, isn't it? There's an acknowledgement of sin here and a plea for mercy based on the sake of the name of the Lord. So with this prayer of confession, you might expect that the Lord would relent and he would provide rain for the land. But notice the Lord's response starting in verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, again, now he's addressing Jeremiah directly. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. So what's the Lord's response to this prayer of confession? Yeah, you're going to suffer. Yeah, he rejects this plea, doesn't he? Why? What's the reason that he gives here for not accepting this plea? The very first verse, verse 10, what does he say they've been doing? They're wandering. They're still going after false gods. Yeah, so what does that tell you about their hearts? Absolutely.
So it's convenient when you're surrounded by circumstances that are very uncomfortable to confess your sins, but if that's not what you're going to do every day, it doesn't really matter.
Right. So again, whether this prayer was prayed by Jeremiah on behalf of the people or whether this was the prayer of the people themselves, in a sense it doesn't really matter because the Lord is saying, well, the real issue is their feet are still wandering. Their behavior hasn't changed. There hasn't been true repentance. These are wonderful words of confession, but there hasn't been true repentance. So, again, since the beginning of the book, we've seen Jeremiah expose the sin of the nation to the people again and again. We've seen the sin of idolatry has been mentioned over and over. In addition to that, they've sinned by rejecting God's law and they've been living in great immorality. And the two really go hand in hand. You know, where there's false religion, false thinking, there's also immorality. But perhaps the most serious sin of all was the nation's stubborn refusal to repent. You know, how many years have passed since they saw the Northern Kingdom fall and be judged? It's been 100 years. How many prophets have come and have called them to repentance, called them to return to the Lord, and yet again and again and again they refused to do it? Why? Well, it's the issue that Brad emphasized last week. It's the issue of what's going on inside. It's the heart issue. The hearts haven't changed. You might recall the great reforms of King Josiah. Remember, Josiah was the one that took the throne when he was 8 years old. And when he was 13, excuse me, after he'd been reigning for 13 years, he really began pursuing the Lord. And then a few years after that, a copy of the scriptures was discovered in the temple. And he read those scriptures and he proclaimed a great reformation in the land. And what he did was he cleaned out the temple and he reestablished proper temple worship. And the people did it. They followed his directives. But what was going on the inside? Same old thing. Yeah, they were kind of externally worshiping the Lord, but their hearts still weren't right. And the real evidence of that, as soon as Josiah died, they just went right back to their apostasy, just like they had been before. So it's really a heart issue that's going on here. So think how hard it must have been for Jeremiah to be crying out to the very people he loved, pleading with them, in hope that they would change their direction, only to have the Lord remind him once again, do not pray for the welfare of this people. That's the third time so far in this book that we've seen that statement, where the Lord says to Jeremiah, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Why? It's because it's too late. The people have had their opportunities to repent. They've been called to repent again and again. The Lord is incredibly patient with sinners, but their time has run out. This has been going on for decades, and now judgment is going to fall. Now, if they were to repent, and it was genuine from the heart, certainly the Lord would relent. But the Lord knows their hearts, and He knows that that will not happen. Well, then Jeremiah responds in verse 13. Look at what he says. He says, but, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. So Jeremiah is saying, hey, Lord, here's what's going on. You know, you have me as your prophet, but then there's all these other prophets running around, these false prophets, who are really taking the people in the wrong direction. They're misleading them by telling them that everything's going to be fine, everything is going to be okay. Well, we won't take time to read the verses, but the Lord's reply to what Jeremiah says in verse 13, he says, Jeremiah, you're right. There are false prophets, and you're right in what you're saying. What they're proclaiming is absolutely untrue, and it didn't come from me. And those false prophets will be judged. But then he goes on to say, not only will the false prophets be judged, but the people will be judged as well because they listened to them. And so they're guilty as well. They should not have been listening to things that if they had been tuned into the Word of God, they would have recognized as being untrue. Well, chapter 14 then ends with a second prayer of confession, once again prompted by the intensity of this drought that they're going through. And again, this prayer makes an appeal to the Lord's name and an appeal regarding the Lord's covenant with His people. A reminder that, Lord, we're Your covenant people. You have made a promise to us, a commitment to us. And again, the Lord responds, and the passage really continues right on into verse 15, excuse me, chapter 15. So look at chapter 15, verse 1. You can see the Lord's response to this second prayer of confession. Then the Lord said to me, again, He's addressing Jeremiah here, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. It shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, and those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So, again, you just see the Lord's response here. Again, He does not accept this confession. Again, the issue is their hearts. There has not been true repentance. You notice He makes reference here to the sins of Manasseh. You remember when we studied the kings, we saw that Manasseh was the one who, you know, not only pursued idolatry, but he set up idols inside the temple of the Lord. Furthermore, Manasseh was the king who really promoted the idea of sacrificing children to these false gods. And you remember that when Manasseh led the whole nation into this sin, that was when the Lord said, enough, judgment will come. Then later on we had the reforms of Josiah, but the die had been cast. Judgment was a certainty. And you see that continued tone here as the Lord again explains to Jeremiah that, hey, this is what's coming. Manasseh, you might recall, was regarded as even worse than the Amorites, a statement that the Lord had made. So, you know, again, think about Jeremiah's position. You know, these would be hard words for him to hear. I mean, can you imagine if the Lord were proclaiming judgment on Southlake or judgment on the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and you were called to proclaim judgment on people that you care about? It's not an easy thing. So look down at verse 10. And you can see Jeremiah's thoughts about all this. So chapter 15, verse 10. Jeremiah says this. He says, "Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. The Lord said, 'Surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster and a time of distress.'" So if you look at verse 10, you notice that Jeremiah is intensely discouraged here, and he really lapses into self-pity. What's he saying in verse 10? This reference to his mother. Why was I born? He's really wishing that he had never been born. Yeah, I mean, he's, again, you see Jeremiah torn between the love for his people and his obedience to God and proclaiming this message of judgment. He knows judgment is coming, and he's caught right in the middle, and he's obviously his message is not well received by the people, and he wishes he'd never been born. What else does he say about his situation? How's his relationship with other folks? Yeah, hate his guts. Yeah, you notice he says, as a man of strife, a man of contention to all the land. Do you have any friends? No. I mean, he's really describing great, great loneliness. Everybody has turned against him. And then he uses this phrase. He says, "I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me." Regarding that comment on borrowing and lending, the commentator Charles Feinberg points out that financial disputes were the number one source of lawsuits. And so basically what Jeremiah is saying here is, my life is like being in one continuous lawsuit. That's what his existence is like. He's continually being opposed. He's being attacked. But then look again at verse 11 at how the Lord responds to him. "Surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you." That's a pretty amazing statement. He's saying, you know, the enemies eventually are going to be coming to you and asking you to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf because of the disaster and time of distress that's going to befall them. So the Lord here really gives him assurance that he will vindicate him and use his ministry for good. You look at Jeremiah's situation. He's in the classroom, isn't he? You know, what's he learning? You know, he's really learning when faced with opposition, when faced with contention, when faced with strife, how do you handle that? Again, from what we heard this morning, do you lash out in anger? No. You know, the Lord is just saying, trust me. Trust me, Jeremiah. I will set you free for purposes of good. And Jeremiah's probably wondering, well when? You know, when am I going to see this? You know, and he just feels like he's in a desperate situation, desperately lonely. But again, the Lord reminds him that, Jeremiah, the day will come when I will vindicate you. I will use your ministry for good purposes. And Jeremiah is being instructed here on how to trust even in times of difficulty and discouragement. Well, in verses 12 to 14, the Lord affirms that Judah will be taken into exile. And then Jeremiah turns to the Lord once again in prayer. Take a look at verse 15. "You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So in verse 15, now this is not a personal vendetta against the people that are persecuting him, but nevertheless, what Jeremiah is calling for is, he's saying, Lord, I do want you to vindicate me. I do want you to take those who have been unjust, to those who have not treated me right, and deal with them. You notice Jeremiah is not taking matters into his own hands. He recognizes that this is something that is the Lord's prerogative. But he calls on the Lord to deal with those who are unjust. And then in verse 16, you know, you think about his ministry. Why didn't he quit? Now, obviously, he's already expressed that he's very lonely. He's been discouraged. He's experienced great difficulty, great persecution, opposition. Why doesn't he quit? What's he say in verse 16? He was called. Yeah. What's going on inside him? He loves God's word, doesn't he? Yeah. You know, your words were found and I ate them. You know what he's kind of using a figure of speech there. He's just talking about the fact that he's taken God's word internally and he's made it a part of him. And the result, your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Yeah, Jeremiah loves his people. And he doesn't like this ministry of going to them and proclaiming doom and judgment. But you know what he loves even more? The Word of God. And it propels him, it compels him to continue this ministry. And look at how he describes his relationship with the Lord. I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So Jeremiah is sold out to the Word of God. Jeremiah is sold out in his relationship to the Lord God. And that's what keeps him going. Nevertheless, he had discouragement as well. Look at verse 17. He continues his prayer. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. So you notice, once again, Jeremiah refers to his loneliness and his isolation. You know, here you kind of have a picture of the rest of the nation is kind of out there enjoying the good things of life, the joys of life. But for Jeremiah, the hand of the Lord kind of weighs heavily on him, because what the Lord has done through his word is he's made Jeremiah acutely aware of sin versus God's holiness, and he's made Jeremiah indignant towards sin. Jeremiah is reacting to their sin the same way the Lord does, because Jeremiah is now in sync with the Lord's thinking. And so Jeremiah just feels isolated, like, man, there's nobody else that's in my position. You know, everybody is opposed to me. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. You ever feel like you've been surrounded by people that are laughing and joking about sin issues, and you feel like, oh, you know, I don't have any part of this. And you feel isolated and alone. That's certainly what Jeremiah is experiencing here. And in the course of his prayer, as he's praying this, Jeremiah's thoughts seem to be turning more inward, kind of focusing on himself instead of on his Lord. And look at where it leads to him in verse 18. He says, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? What's he saying to God? Yeah, he's saying, Lord, wait a minute. Back in chapter 1, you promised that you would vindicate me and that you would help me to stand firm before my enemies. But he just feels crushed under the weight of his suffering. And that's why he describes it as a wound that's incurable. He says, this is just going on and on and on, and I'm having trouble handling it. And Lord, have you deceived me? And he uses this illustration of a deceptive stream. You know, in the desert, in the land of Israel, there would be periods of time when rains would come, and what had been a dry creek bed would suddenly start flowing with water. And somebody might come along and see that stream filled with water and think, ah, you know, here's a stream here. This is a good place to build a house and to establish ourselves, and only to find out that then the stream would dry up. And he's saying, Lord, that's what you're like to me. What does that sound like? Complaint? Yeah. But notice how the Lord responds to him. Verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. For I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. What's the Lord calling him to do in verse 19? Repent. Yes, that's the key word, isn't it? He says, if you return, this idea of turning. He's saying, you know, Jeremiah, you have gotten off the path. You're on the wrong path. You need to return to me. What the Lord is saying is, in your difficulties, in your trials, you need to trust me. You need to turn to me. Don't be just looking at your own predicament, but change your direction. Come back to me. And then he says, if you do that, I'll restore you. And then he promises that he will make Jeremiah stand. And you'll notice he instructs him. He says, you know, I want you to get rid of all the worthless thoughts and ideas and just concentrate on that which is precious. And what is that is precious? What was it that was motivating him back in verse 16? The Word. He's saying, just focus on my Word. Hold on to my Word. And you notice he says, they for their part may turn to you. In other words, the people that you are proclaiming to, the idea here is, Jeremiah, you need to be living consistently with the Word of God. And if you do that, we want the people to follow your lead and to imitate you. But as for you, you must not turn to them. Don't become like them. Don't be doubting me. Don't be leaving me as your Lord. Instead, you need to be an example to them. So, a call to repentance here. Verses 20 and 21 might sound familiar. It's a repeat of what the Lord had told Jeremiah back in chapter 1 when Jeremiah had been called to this ministry. That the Lord does promise that he's going to experience fighting. He says, they will fight against you, but they won't prevail over you because I will save you. So again, the Lord is saying, you know, there's going to be trials, there's going to be troubles, but I am faithful to deliver you. So, there's Jeremiah's situation. And even if the trials of ministry are hard, well, you know, at least Jeremiah could get married and have kids and raise a family. And then after he'd had a hard day of proclaiming doom to the nation, he could go back to his wife and kids and life would be pretty good, right? No. Notice what the Lord says in chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground, and come to an end by sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. Wow, those are hard words, are they not? You know, and in our culture, it might not sound quite as strange as it would have in Jeremiah's day. Because in Jeremiah's day, being married was the norm. It was very unusual for somebody to remain single. And so what the Lord is asking him to do here is something that's very much contrary to the culture and the expectations of that time. Why did the Lord call him to do it? Well, obviously, he's indicated here that there is great terror coming. There's great suffering coming. And so perhaps one reason is that if Jeremiah had a wife, if he had children, it would be a great distraction to him from the standpoint of ministry because of all the turmoil that's going to be going on around him. So that, you know, that may be one reason. But perhaps another reason, and perhaps a greater reason, is that remaining single, because it was so much outside the norm, his life would really kind of attract attention. Well, look at Jeremiah. You know, he's single. He doesn't even have family. Jeremiah, why don't you have family? It would give him an opportunity for his life to become a testimony, to become a sermon, that terror is coming. And if I were to have a family, they might die in the midst of all of this trouble, because this trouble is certain to come. And so his life kind of became a picture of what was to befall Judah. Well, then the Lord goes on to give him some additional instructions. If you take a look at verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament, or to console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. So, he's not to marry. He's not to have kids. What else is he not to do? Yeah, not to go to a house of mourning. If he sees somebody who's in mourning, he's not to console them. Now, doesn't that seem odd? Do you think that would endear Jeremiah to the people? Oh, you've lost your father, you lost your mother. Well, too bad. Yeah, it's kind of strange, isn't it? And again, why is the Lord giving him this instruction? He's to remain separate. And again, it's a reminder. Jeremiah's life is a reminder to the people that there's going to be death and there's going to be mourning and there's going to be nobody available to comfort. And so, Jeremiah, you're to be a picture of that right now. Then he goes on. There's more. Verse 8. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. You know, weddings in that culture were a great time of celebration. But if Jeremiah gets invited to a wedding, what's he to do? Yeah, be a party pooper. Don't go. Yeah. Again, you know, what would that do for Jeremiah's relationship with the community? Boy, you know, he would really be seen as, Mr. Wet Blanket. It would not endear him to the people at all. But again, his life was to be a picture that, you know, there's terrible things coming, and this is not to be a time of celebrating. You know, when you think about Jeremiah's ministry, his ministry was not about his comfort, and it was not about his happiness, was it? You ever think about that? You know, again, the message that is so often preached in so many churches is, hey, come to Jesus and he'll make everything fine. Everything will be wonderful. Is that the message of Jeremiah? Absolutely not. His life, again, was to serve as a sermon to the people regarding the judgment to come. Well, in verses 10 through 13, the Lord reiterates the reason that Judah is under judgment. And then in verses 14 and 15, he promises to restore them and to bring them back from exile. And then we'll jump down to down to chapter 17. In 17, we don't really have time to go into it, but he deals here extensively with the issue of the human heart that Brad talked about last week. In verses 1 through 4 of 17, he describes Judah's sin of idolatry, and he describes it as being indelibly written on their hearts. You know, again, it's this idea that they've got a heart problem and they're not going to repent. You know, it's like the idolatry has been inscribed on their hearts with a diamond stylus, and it can't be erased. They're headed for judgment. And then in verses 5 through 8, he makes a contrast between the man whose trust is in mankind versus the man whose trust is in the Lord. And then he comes to verse 9, that most familiar of verses. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, we often just quote that verse and then we stop there. And it's a question, right? It's a rhetorical question. Who is it that can understand the heart? Can we? No. You know, certainly from a human perspective, we can't. Because of sin, we can never, you know, even when we're doing something good for somebody, we can never be entirely sure of our own motives because of the distortion that sin has caused. But who is it that knows the heart? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And so that's why the Lord can say, look, I know this people will not repent. I know that this doom is coming to them. They will not turn from this path because I know their hearts. And as we continue in later chapters in our study of Jeremiah, we're going to see this heart issue come up again. Well, chapter 17 ends with the Lord instructing Jeremiah to stand at the gates of Jerusalem and to make another call to repentance. And in this case, it's to repent regarding violations of the Sabbath law. And again, for the sake of time, we won't read through that. Chapters 18 and 19 contains two tangible illustrations that the Lord gave to Jeremiah regarding the nation. In chapter 18, he uses this very familiar figure of a potter. He tells Jeremiah, what you need to do is go down to the potter's house and watch him as he's making a vessel on the potter's wheel. And what that potter does is he looks at that vessel and he's not happy with it. And so he mushes the clay and decides, well, I'm going to make something else of it. So that's kind of one illustration. And then in chapter 19, there's another illustration. And in this case, it involves an earthenware jar. And what Jeremiah is to do is he's to take that jar and he's to gather some elders together. And he's to take that jar and he's to smash it. And again, it's an illustration. Both the illustration with the potter and the illustration with the smashed pot are pictures of how the Lord is going to deal with Judah. That this is what's coming to Judah. And that brings us to chapter 20. If you look at chapter 20, verse 1, it says, when Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with stocks. Not a common thing to see around here. But stocks were, you know, basically a wooden arrangement where there would be a place for your ankles and a place for your wrists and a place for your head. And when you were in the stocks, you were doubled over, like 180 degrees, you're bent over. And the idea of the stocks is you would place somebody in this and you'd put them in a public place. Can you imagine why that would be? Yeah, you'd be humiliated so that you could be ridiculed. And can you imagine sitting all day long in a position where you are doubled over and your feet are restrained, your head is restrained, your wrists are restrained, and you can't move to a more comfortable position? So not only is it humiliation, it's also torture. And this is the position that Jeremiah is placed in here. And then he goes on in verse 3. On the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Missabib. The translation of that, it means terror on every side. He's saying, Pashur, you know what the Lord says about you? Your name is really terror on every side. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. And Jeremiah offers a prophecy to Pashur that what's going to happen to him is he's going to be taken into exile in Babylon. And furthermore, he says, Pashur, you're going to see your friends put to death. You're going to see that before your very own eyes. You're going to see terror on every side. And Pashur, you yourself are going to die in Babylon. And so the Lord pronounces judgment on Pashur for his treatment of Jeremiah, his sin against Jeremiah. Well, again, in what he's recorded, Jeremiah has revealed to us the tensions and the range of emotions that he's experienced. Again, he's absolutely committed to the Lord and to the ministry that the Lord gave him. And yet, that ministry caused him great distress. So he's got great love and compassion for his people, and yet his people hated him and wanted to destroy him. And so chapter 20 ends with another period of great discouragement in Jeremiah's life. Listen once again to how these themes are expressed. Verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Where's his focus? It's on himself, isn't it? Yeah, and on his predicament. Verse 9. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak in his name, of course referring to the Lord, Then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. So, you know, again, his focus is kind of at this point mainly on his predicament, on all that he has suffered. And yet he says, but because of his relationship with the Lord, because of the Word of God within him, he's just compelled to continue in this ministry. He can't turn his back on it. But he's crying out to the Lord in anguish because his situation is so unpleasant. But then he stops thinking about his situation, and he begins thinking about the Lord once again. Look at verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. So he kind of pictures, you know, the Lord is like one who is with him, who is big and strong and able to protect him and defeat his enemies. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous. Boy, Jeremiah has been tested, hasn't he? You who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. And you'll notice once his gaze kind of turns back on the Lord and on the Lord's greatness, on the Lord's power, and you can see he's kind of affirming the promise that the Lord has given him to take care of him and provide for him and to vindicate him ultimately. You know, then his spirits soar once again and he sings praises to the Lord. And it would be nice if the chapter ended right there. But it doesn't. And you notice once again, Jeremiah's thoughts then turn from the glory of the Lord back to his situation. And at verse 14 he says, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Who does that remind you of? Can you think of anybody else that cursed the day on which they were born? Job, absolutely. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? The end. Well, obviously that's not the end. You know, again, certainly it's the end of this chapter, it's the end of this lament. And again, you can see that Jeremiah's focus, he gets his eyes off the Lord and he kind of comes back to his own situation. And what an awful situation it is, a difficult situation. And yet the Lord is still working in him. The Lord is still growing him up. The Lord is still maturing him, teaching him to trust. This is not the end of the book. And we're going to see that that Jeremiah remains, throughout his ministry, he remains faithful to the Lord. Absolutely key. But certainly these words are here to help us understand the depths of difficulty that he went through in his ministry. Well, what can we learn from these chapters? I mean, just regarding the nation, certainly one thing that we can learn is it teaches us about the necessity of true repentance. You know, again, there can be wonderful prayers of confession. We can offer prayers of confession, but if we don't change our direction, if we don't change our steps, then from as far as the Lord is concerned, it's nothing. It's meaningless. And we are still under his judgment and his wrath. Confession is essential, but repentance along with confession is absolutely essential. Secondly, you know, these chapters really remind us once again that our personal comfort and happiness are not the issue. They're never the issue. Being faithful in ministry is the issue. You know, when God has called us to proclaim the truth, when God has called us to serve other people, Just as Tom Pennington reminded us this morning, our attitude is to be one of, recognizing our spiritual poverty and what God has done for us, and recognizing that we have no right to expect anything from other people. We're simply called to serve them. Jeremiah serves as such a great example of that. Did he have struggles and heart issues? Absolutely he did. But he never wavered from his obedience to the Lord. And then finally, as we read these chapters, and we think about Jeremiah, and we think about his ministry and all that he suffered, it really reminds us of another one. It reminds us of another who was obedient to the Lord, another who loved his own people, but was rejected by them and was mocked and was persecuted by them. But unlike Jeremiah, ultimately was tried and was executed and, praise the Lord, raised from the dead to save the people that had scorned him. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many parallels between the Lord Jesus and Jeremiah. When you see Jeremiah's great love and compassion for his people and his heart for them, and yet all that he suffered, trying to benefit the very people who had turned against him. It's such a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So let that serve as a reminder to all of us. The ministry can be challenging, and yet the Lord is faithful. He was faithful to Jeremiah, and we're going to see that play out in the coming chapters. But it was not an easy path for him to follow. And it again reminds us that we have a good and faithful Savior who was willing to suffer, was willing to be scorned, was willing to go to the cross in order to pay the penalty for sin that we deserve. And praise the Lord that the Lord Jesus was faithful to do that. So we are out of time. Next week we'll continue with chapter 21. And again, I would encourage you to do the reading in advance. It really, I think, will help you to put the pieces together. So with that, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful for this tremendous picture we have of Jeremiah and all the tensions that he faced in his life. And Father, we see such a picture of his concern, his compassion for the people, his desire to keep praying for them, and his desire to see them return to the Lord and abandon their sin. And Father, we just recognize too that in Jeremiah we see one who's such an example that oftentimes you take us through difficult situations in life, that you bring us through trials and bring us through difficulties, not to crush us, but to grow us. And Father, we're grateful that in Jeremiah we see an example of one who, in spite of his times of discouragement, ultimately trusted you and remained faithful to you in his ministry. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us do the same, that when we're challenged and when we're opposed, that we would simply look to you, would simply trust in you, and allow you to handle circumstances, that we would respond with gentleness and with meekness and with humility. And Father, that we would do all this not in our own strength, for we can't do that, but simply in reliance on your Spirit, that you would work this process in us, and that it would all be to your glory. And Father, we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose for us, for our behalf, and for your glory. And Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.